This evening we come to Hebrews in chapter 12, and in continuing our present series of sermons dealing with the future, we're going to consider verses 26 and 27 in Hebrews chapter 12 in particular. We'll pick up the reading at verse 25, simply to get the connection and the context. We are going to focus on verses 26 and 27. So let's read again from verse 25. In fact, the context really is from verse 18. We'll pick up at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And here are the verses we're interested in particular. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And these verses, particularly 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but he has now promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And the explanation is this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, it's evident, even a casual glance at these verses reminds us very forcefully that God is going to do something in the future that he has never done in the past, something which he has indicated in the past in various ways, but nothing quite like it has ever yet taken place. So here is a prophecy concerning a certain kind of shaking that is going to take place not only upon the earth but in heaven also. And there are some things that are going to be removed when this shaking takes place, but there are other things, we are told, which despite the shaking, they are going to remain. Indeed, they may well be purified and perfected through the very shaking, which is going to remove so many other things. And so we're going to look at this statement because it has a great bearing not only upon the letter to the Hebrews, as we shall see in a moment, but upon the whole of the Christian message, the whole of the Christian purpose and the goal and the hope of the Christian believer. There's no question that when we look into the Scriptures, the gospel is a message of hope. And the prophets of old were continually speaking of it. We haven't looked at any of the Old Testament prophets yet in this series of sermons, but we could look at quite a number of them because they were speaking of the same times that we find recorded in the teaching of Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. And they spoke very clearly of the end times and the last day at the end of the final days. And so we are reminded yet again that there are great things in store, and nothing quite like it has ever happened thus far in the history of the world. And because the Bible teaches us that, we ought to be paying attention. And that is the very point that the writer is emphasizing here. He says at verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. It is possible, you see, to hear the word of God and pay no attention to it. And we find in a number of places in the earlier chapters in the book of Hebrews, we find a number of places where we're told, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not ignore what God is saying. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews begins by reminding us that God spoke in different ways in the past. In verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at sundry times in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers, but he's not speaking in that way now. He is still speaking, but he's speaking differently. And while there is a sense in which he is speaking of fundamentally the same things, he is not speaking exactly of the same things in the same way. The last days in which we live are days in which there is a great deal of clarity. Dark sayings have now gone. The way the prophet spoke is not the way that Christian preachers speak. We've no business to try to imitate those mysterious poetic or symbolic utterances of the prophets, insuffice only as we find them in the prophets. But we are to speak very plainly, and the message that we speak is a message of history, what God has done in Jesus Christ. So God has spoken in the past, but he is continuing to speak in the present. And that's the point that this whole epistle to the Hebrews is emphasizing. Because he doesn't do things or say things exactly now as he did in the past, does not mean that God is silent. He is speaking to us. He has spoken to us definitively, and he is continuing to speak to us definitively in these last days by his Son, through his Son, concerning his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and so on. And in verse number 18 of this chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us that we are now living under a different dispensation. In the Old Testament times, they were living under the dispensation of Mount Sinai. They were living under the dispensation when the law of Israel was given to Israel as a nation, and the law of Israel contained not only the Ten Commandments, but it contained the ceremonial law, such as sacrifices and so on. It also contained the civil law and also the criminal law. And that is why you could be executed in Israel for no less than 18 different offenses under the moral law of God. So the meaning of the Hebrew word Torah is not simply the law, it is the instruction. The Torah in the Old Testament contains all the teaching that God gave to Israel through Moses and explained and applied later down through the generations through the prophets. The prophets gave no law. They were interpreters of the law. They were appliers of the law. The law is given to Israel. And that is why you can find, for example, the prophets of old threatening warfare, threatening the death of kings and the people even, because they were simply interpreting the law as it was then applied to Israel. That is not the way the Torah applies today. We are not under the law in that particular sense. And the writer of the Hebrews is at great pains in writing this epistle to explain in some detail to those Hebrew Christians who, it seems, were imagining that the old system was better than the new system of faith in Christ. And it seems they were wanting to return to the ornamentation, if you like, to the ritualism, to the rich activity, and to the certainty of the law was given by Moses. Whereas this new faith seems to be rather strange. It seems to be devoid of so many things that the Old Testament included as part of the religion of the people of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews is explaining better things. Since Christ has come, everything is better. A better covenant, better promises. Christ is better than Moses. He is better than Aaron. He is better than the angels even. This is the thrust and the pointed teaching of the writer writing to these Hebrew Christians. And they were slow to learn it. And we find that down to our own generation, there are many people, and they seem very slow to learn that this letter to the Hebrews is a great liberating. It is a kind of a charter of liberty for the faith of the gospel. And the new things have come. And the writer is at great pains to point out that because the law is changed, the ritualism is changed, the religion is not changed, but the administration of the religion is changed. And the old was waxing old. It had passed its usefulness. It was now destined to pass away. It was waxing old, as he tells at the end of chapter 8, I think it is. And he says, that which waxes old is destined to pass away because something better has come in its place. Now, God is speaking about these very things in these verses that we're thinking this evening. Now, when it says here, and this word, he says at verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. Now, that evidently is a reference to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, you remember, when the people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, and they were told to keep their distance, don't dare come near unless you would be killed. And they were given the instruction of the law. And you remember how the mountain was smoking, and the earth was quaking, and God was speaking, and everything was, as it were, almost threatening destruction. And it was very fearsome, and even Moses himself was afraid on that occasion. Although he was invited up to the mountain, he was still afraid to go too near, too presumptuously, and he was fearing and he was quaking. It was a terrible scene. And that verse 18, of course, you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and it burned with fire, nor unto blackness. You haven't come to that. That's not where we approach God now. That was the way then. But at verse 22, you're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, and so on. Now, it is that that is being referred to. The voice of God shook the earth then in the history of Israel, in the giving of the Ten Commandments and all the Torah of Israel. And the earth was quaking, and God was speaking in a most threatening and strict voice, we might say. And so the earth shook then. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to shake the earth again. He says, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more, I shake not the earth, but also heaven. Now this is, as you probably know, this is a quotation out of the book of Haggai, in chapter 2 in Haggai verses 6 and 7. And you remember the book of Haggai is the record of how when the people of Israel came back from their captivity and they were returned again to their promised land, and they were there for a number of years, but the temple of the Lord was still lying in ruins. And the people were building themselves houses. They're described as sealed houses, ornate and precious building materials. But the house of the Lord was being ignored. And the spiritual condition of Israel was at a very low ebb. And in that condition, God sent his prophet Haggai to preach to them and to remind the people of Israel, the returned exiles, it's time to build the house of the Lord. They were saying it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. They were making excuses, like we often make excuses. It's not yet a suitable time. It's never a suitable time. There is no suitable time in the history of our world to build the house of the Lord. It is always a suitable time, in a sense, even the most difficult time. If we wait for perfect circumstances in order to do things for God, we're going to wait until our dying breath comes. Where it is never an ideal time. Of course it wasn't ideal in the human historical context, but it was ideal for the simple reason that God wanted it built. And now is the time. Go and start doing it. And the people, you remember, they listened to Haggai and they went out and they collected the needy material. And in a certain time, Haggai gives us four time frames in his great prophecy. And we are told the vision of the Lord came to Haggai at such and such a time. And it was always the same. Build the house of the Lord. And then the encouragement came to Haggai. And in chapter 2 in Haggai, the Lord is saying, now I have shaken the earth. When I gave you the law, I shook the earth. When I cast you into exile, that was a real shaking. That was a real shaking of the foundations of the existence of Israel as a nation. They almost disappeared from history at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's great invasion. And it is a miraculous event. The return is something that nobody, looking from a human perspective, would ever have presumed that these Jews cast off. The temple ruined, the walls burnt down, the land of Israel decimated, now occupied by other heathen people coming in once again. Who would have thought that this dissipated and despairing people would ever be returned again? And then you remember the great Persian and how he came and gave the decree. The Spirit of the Lord moved him And you may remember how the people came back to the astonishment of everybody. Now, the Lord is saying that was a big shaking for Israel. And that was bad enough. It shook Israel to the core. But he says there's something even more shaking going to take place. It's not just going to be the earth, earthly. I'm going to shake heaven itself. This is the cosmos. And it is going to be shaken to its very foundations. And as we're going to see, there are those things which are not going to be able to stand in the shaking that is referred to here. But on the other hand, there are certain things which are going to remain despite the shaking that is being spoken of in this particular passage. I shake not only the earth but heaven also. And this word yet once more is going to be, I will shake the earth once more only. God has given the earth shakings. But he's not going to continually shaking the earth. And then things go back to normal once again. There's going to be the final shaking. That's going to be the end of all things that are going to be cast away. And it is going to be the final shaking that will purify those things that in God's great purpose of salvation are going to remain. And they cannot be shaken. And they cannot be destroyed. So the Lord here is speaking words of great comfort. He is speaking to encourage the people of God that even although they are suffering affliction, as we know from earlier chapters, nonetheless, this does not mean that God does not have his eye upon them. He has always had his eye upon his people. Even when they were cast into the exile in Babylon, his eye was still upon them. And even if they could not sing the Lord's song, the Lord's eye was still upon them. And he had a purpose of grace for them. The slavery in Egypt could not destroy them. It worked for their good. The bondage in Babylon could not destroy them. It worked for their good. They never again fell into the idolatry that had led to their destruction at the time of the Babylonian invasion and carrying away. They were cured of that. They were falling into many old sins. But never again did the Jew become an idolater in the way that he had been prior to the Babylonian captivity and so on. They had learned their lesson well. And so the writer to the Hebrews is quoting Haggai chapter 2. Because in Haggai chapter 2, you remember how the people, they had built the temple, and to them it was a small thing. Those who could remember Solomon's temple before the destruction, and all the grandeur and the beauty and the size and the sheer pictorial magnificence of that Solomon's temple. And this new little temple, it was nothing by comparison. And they were looking at it with disdain and disappointment. This is nothing like the temple that we once had. And the Lord, remember, reminded the people through the prophet Haggai. He says, no, but the latter end of this temple is going to be greater. My house is going to be greater. This temple, it looks small in your eyes, but I'm going to do something. And one day you're going to see the house and the temple that I am going to build. And it is greater, greater than Solomon's temple, greater than you've ever imagined. It's a word of encouragement that is given to the people of Israel on the return from their exile. They were discouraged and disheartened. There were so few of them. And like the Christian church so often, it is the case. We look at numbers, we see the world laughing, we see the church weeping, and we mourn, and we're dispirited, and we're disquieted. And yet, when we look at the gospel, as we're seeing last Wednesday, the words of Christ at the end of John chapter 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So the future is going to be greater than anything ever recorded in the history of the Bible thus far. Nothing that Israel has ever experienced is going to be so great. Nothing is going to be better than the things that God has planned for his people. And God is speaking about it. That's the point. And the danger is that we will ignore these things. We become so familiarized with the teaching of the Bible that we no longer take it seriously. We know the prophets. We know the prophecies. We know about the second coming and the glories that are going to be revealed. And we take it all as a matter of course, as though it were all just something, well, it will drift out and we'll see it. Are we not excited by that? Does it not stir our hearts, waiting eagerly, as the scripture says, looking for and desiring eagerly, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not looking for it half enough. We don't even think about it because we're half asleep. As the Apostle Paul says to these Thessalonians, let us not sleep as those who belong to the world and belong to darkness. Let us be alert. The world is in ignorance of the great things that God has promised for his people, because the world is walking in a kind of a dream world. Monsters like Putin and others like him, they imagine that this is their hour and that they are the giants and they are the great striders upon the earth. And they forget that the scripture says they are only men, and in a few short years at the very most they're going to be stinking in the grave just like anybody else. They forget that, and they have their moment of cruelty and triumph, and every act of triumph corrodes their character more and more. Day by day they get worse, and more God's curse is resting upon them. That's the general picture. God speaks about these things, and we would be remiss if we were remaining silent about these great issues. And so God continually speaks. Whose voice then shook the earth? If they refused him who spoke on earth when he gave them the commandments, you remember they didn't enter into the promised land, many of them, because they did not believe. They didn't believe what God was saying, and they didn't believe what God was doing. They did not mingle their experiences of privilege. They did not mingle it with faith, and because of unbelief and disobedience, they weren't allowed to enter in to the promised land. That's what God says. And that's why God appeals to them in earlier chapters. Today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If they did not escape who did not listen to him when he spoke from earth, how much more shall we not escape if we neglect to pay attention to him who continues to speak to us, not from earth, but from heaven itself? The word of the Lord endures forever, according to the apostles. And Jesus himself said, you remember, my word shall never pass away. And it is uttered, that statement is given in the context of his great discourse in Matthew 24, for example. And so the word of the Lord continues, and it continues to speak, just as he did at Sinai. He was speaking not only of Israel and the deliverance from exile, he was speaking about entering into the land. He was speaking to them to go over and to cross the Jordan, enter into the land. This is how you're going to live when you enter into the land. He was speaking of their future. And so it is even today when God continues to speak from heaven. He is speaking of the future. And when God speaks of the future, he speaks in two ways. He speaks in warm promises for the assurance of his people, but he also speaks in stern warnings to warn those who would be tempted to ignore what he is saying to them concerning these things. And so what is God speaking about, this word, yet once more? What is he talking about? Yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. Things are going to be shaken. Why? As of things that are made, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. God is speaking to us about certain things that are going to be removed when he shakes the earth and gives the earth its final shake-up. Not only the earth, but the whole universe. Not only the earth, but the heavens also are going to be affected. And they're going to be, one of the words that is used here for shaking is the word that we use for volcanoes and earthquakes, seismic. A seismograph is something that measures these trembles, these tremors in the earth. And that word comes from one of the words that's used here for the shaking of not only the earth, but the heaven also. And so there are some things that are going to be removed. Now, what are those things that are going to be removed? Well, they have to do with things that are made. I shake not the earth, but also in a removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Now, what is made? Well, the creation is made. And this raises the question, is God going to remove the creation? And the answer to that is, it's not ambiguous, it's not ambivalent. It is both yes and no. Because the creation now is not as God first made it. The creation that we live in is changed. God made the world perfect. We find ourselves in a very imperfect world. And the world wonders, well, if God is so wise and so good, how come that the world is so filled with evil and death and war and sin and monsters that we see ravaging the nations around us? And the answer is that this world is not as God made it. It has changed because we have brought sin into the world. We are the ruiners of the earth. And the day that we eat of the forbidden fruit, we're going to die. And God curses the earth for our sake. But that does not mean yet that he's going to destroy the earth. So is he going to remove the creation? Yes, he's going to remove the fallen creation. He's going to remove that which has destroyed the original creation. All that has affected the world and brought it into a state of condemnation and sin and disobedience, all that is going to be shaken up and removed out of God's sight. That is what the scripture is speaking about here. I don't have time to go into this in any great detail, although I would love to do so, because there's something else that God has made that is going to be shaken, and that is the religion of Israel. Here we are told that something is going to be removed. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking in the context of the last days of the old administration of the religion of Israel. It seems that the temple is still standing when this letter is written. The writer makes reference in present continuous terms of a certain sacrifice that are still being made. But they're not going to remain forever. There is going to come an end to those familiar practices of the Jewish religion. The temple is going to be destroyed. As we saw on Sunday morning, the veil of the temple is going to be removed. And all those outward signs and symbols of the old administration given to Israel is all going to be demolished. And we know that in the year AD 70, the Roman legions under Titus, they came and they destroyed the temple and the city. And for 2,000 years and more, the religion and the old temple religion of Israel and the Mosaic administration have never been restored to the earth. That has gone, and it has gone because God has removed it. It has served its purpose, but it has served its purpose in that it has demonstrated that man, no matter how many privileges God gives him, man is always a failure. What's the problem with the Mosaic administration in Israel? The problem with it was a failure. It did not do what it was meant to do. God had commanded the people in Israel, you will be a holy nation unto me. You will keep those commandments. You will be different to the nations. And they were not different to the nations. They did not keep the commandments. They were bent and backsliding. The temple became, as it were, a kind of a idolatrous symbol to them, rather than the house of prayer representing God's grace to them. They saw it as a kind of totem, and simply to observe ritual outward activities. That became to them their religion. The religion of God was never intended simply to be external activities. It was always intended to be a heart, proper, loving, faithful relationship to God. The outward adherence to Israel was a failure. And it wouldn't have mattered what nation it was, Australians, Scottish, you name it, it would still have been a failure, because man himself is a failure. And all that outward religion, it doesn't do anything except remind us of our sins year by year by year. That's all it does. A continual reminder of how much of a failure we all are. And if we are going to be brought to God, it must be because God is going to remove all such distractions and bring in a better covenant. And that is what this letter to the Hebrews is all about. The old covenant has gone. It no longer applies. Because a new covenant, a better covenant, based upon better blood, as Horatius Bonar says, richer blood, better provinces, a better covenant, a better savior, a better master than Moses, the angels, or any of the priests could ever possibly do. A better sacrifice for sin than all of these. And so God is going to shake. And God did shake. He shook Israel to the very core. Not only at the Babylonian destruction, but at the Roman destruction. Some 500 or so years later on. and finally cast them out among the nations. No matter what privileges were given to them as a people, there was always going to be a lack of achievement. And God was going to do something entirely different to bring in a better salvation, so great a salvation through Christ. But also there is going to be shaken the sinful complacency of men, the world of unbelief and sin. Sin in the world is going to be shaken. It's going to be shaken up so that all the dirt and all the dross and all the filth that humanity has accumulated in its long history of disgrace, it is all going to be brought to the surface in order to be skimmed off in the way that you bring some kind of mixture to the boil in order to skim off the dross and the dirt and cast it away, and only that which cannot be shaken anymore, that's going to remain, as we're going to see in a moment. So what is the future going to hold? Well, the future is going to hold a shaking. It is going to be a disturbed activity when Christ comes. When Christ came the first time, that was enough of a shaking, really, in a sense. But when he comes the second time, it is going to be a shaking in which there will be no question whatsoever concerning who he is and what he means and what the significance of his coming really is. The whole universe is going to be shaken up, and there's going to be a division made, a clear demarcation line between those things that God has no intention of continuing with and those things that are going to remain because they can't be shaken out of God's existence. And so that is what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing here. That is the next big event in the history of God's dealing with our world. It is actually a shaking in which the world is going to be terrified to its core, awakened out of its dreamlike atheism, and is going to go out of God's sight, so to speak. It's going to be removed. And those monsters who have trodden the earth and caused so much damage, such as the putants of this world, they are going to lose all that they ever stood for. And they are going to know the terrible reality of being in the hands of an angry God. That's the kind of issue that is being presented here. But it's not only those things that are shaken that are going to be removed that are going to be shaken. But there are things that cannot be removed. But they're going to be shaken. They're going to be shaken again. They are going to be shaken also. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also him. And this word, yet once more, the final shaking, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. They are made. God made the world. God made Israel. God made Israel's religion. But it was not a perfect, it was not a purified, it was not a successful religion in that sense. It didn't bring men to God. As of things that are made, in order that the shaking, that those things which cannot be shaken, may remain. So we are going to be shaken. The Christian church is going to be shaken. The world is going to be shaken. And it is going to be shaken, and the product of the shaking, the seismic experience of the universe, is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Out of the ruins and the shakings of the old, God is going to produce again a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And your sins and minds are going to be shaken. Not only the sins of the world, but what about the sins of the church? Are we always going to have to live with sin dominating our lives? Is the Christian church always going to be the divided, dissipated thing that it is in our world tonight? Are we always going to be arguing over fine points of doctrine over which we have no business to be arguing in the way that we do? Are we always going to be at each other's throats, as it were? Like men, like carnal men, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, when you think like that, when he says that you have your favorite preachers and you're arguing among yourselves, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world speaks, says Paul. You're arguing just like men. You're natural men. You're babes in Christ. Time to grow up is what the apostle means. And we're going to be shaken. And anything in our lives as professing Christians that has been unwholesome, it's going to be shaken out. We must be very careful, says Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also. Because no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But be very careful what you're building up on Christ. Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Things that are going to be burnt up in the fire, even though we will still be saved. But we're going to be saved as through fire. We're going to be saved by the skin of our teeth, as it were. Or are we going to be building up on Christ? Are we going to be putting into our Christian character and life not wood, hay, and stubble, but silver and gold and precious stones, things that can't be burnt up when the earth is scorched by fire and shaken up in the way that God is going to shake it? He's going to shake us up, shaking us up out of our complacency. There is going to be a shaking in order that that which is true and godly and good and God planted, because we have a lot of things in our lives which God never put into our lives, but which we've brought in, all the baggage of the old man. We bring a lot of our old baggage along with us, and we are content that it remain there. And God will shake it out of us one day so that we know of a clarity what ought not ever to have been in our lives. And so Christ himself speaks of this, doesn't he? In that great teaching that we have at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the two men building the house, one built upon the rock, the other built upon the sand, and both were going to be shaken to the very core. The storms came, the winds blew, the rain fell down, and there are all kinds of different tests applied. The troubles of this present world, death itself, temptations, worldliness, you name it. And there are going to be those built upon the rock, and they can't be shaken. They will not be removed. They are going to stand when the floods come and the great destruction comes. And the house built upon the sand is going to be seen for the shabby thing that it is. And great was its fall. And there's a great deal of religion in the world which is nothing but a sham, a deception, and is going to end in a terrible calamity of destruction that is great according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. So the Christian church, the true Christian church, is going to be shaken. But it can't be removed. And that's the point. It will remain purified, sensible, alert, filled with knowledge, filled with appreciation, but not destroyed or removed from God's sight. It is not going to be, depart from me, ye cursed. It is going to be rather, come ye blessed into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And our faith, if we have Christian faith, that can't be removed. It can be shaken. My faith is often shaken, and so is yours. And we're kidding ourselves a great deal if we imagine it otherwise. The man in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's the cry of every Christian heart, because we know that while we're believers, there are areas in our life where we're almost, as it were, rank unbelievers, because we don't trust God in all things for all things. And so there are those things. But faith itself is remaining. It is shaken. And the hope of the Christian will never be put to shame. There are times when we will be, as it were, almost trembling as we see what is coming up on the world and coming up on the churches. But where there is Christian hope, it will never be put to shame. It will be shaken, but it will never be removed. It will remain. And our eternity is going to be spent in hope. And then there is love. And where there is love to Christ, that will be shaken. Because there are other things and other people and other things and possessions that are clamoring in competition for the love of our heart. And there are times when we are really shaken to the core, and when Christ comes, we are going to recognize the final shake. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? The question put to Peter is the question for all of us. And if we love him, we will say with Peter, Lord, you know I love you. It's a very imperfect, faltery, stammering, stuttering thing, but it is a real thing nonetheless. And that cannot be removed. It can be shaken, but not removed. We can multiply and multiply examples. But that's the kind of thing that this passage is teaching. Yet once more, what is God going to do? Yet once more, for the final time, only once more. He's not going to do it over and over and over again, only once more. That's all it needs for the great separation, the removal of some things and the remaining of other things. That's all it takes. And God is going to do it. And the writer's point in all of this is, we know this, The people of Israel at Mount Sinai, they heard his voice. They saw his wonders and his works. For 40 years they saw it. They saw over and over again the works of the Lord, and they still did not listen when he was speaking to them from earth. How much more when Christ has come to earth and gone back into heaven and is still speaking to us. Christ is speaking to us. The gospel is Christ's voice. The gospel is Christ's words, not only his works. And the writers of the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews, this is a letter from Christ to his beloved faltering church of Hebrews. It is Christ who is speaking to us in the scriptures. And he says, my voice, my sheep hear my voice. When do we hear his voice? We didn't hear his voice 2,000 years ago. Does that mean that we can't hear it today? Do we never hear his voice? Of course we hear. Every time we read the Bible, we hear his voice. Every time the proclamation of the gospel is ringing in our ears, this is my sheep hearing, or perhaps not hearing, my voice. You remember, as we finished off last Sunday afternoon, God beseeching you by us. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. But it is God in Christ who is beseeching us too. God, as though God were beseeching you. And so here we are being given a warning and a promise. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven this word. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, the kingdom of God in the hearts of his people cannot be moved, and our place in the kingdom cannot be moved, and the kingdom itself cannot be removed. It remains. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, true worship, not the old, outmoded worship of external observances, with true worship in our hearts, reverence and fear, reverence and a godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire, and we're all going to be put through the fire. Everything and every one of us tested by fire. Our God deals with us for our good. And if we will not pay attention when he speaks in love, we will pay attention when he speaks in wrath. That's the issue. And that's the next big event concerning the future of the world and the church and you and me. That's the issue that is being dealt with here. Well, I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.